good morning, everyone. Welcome. Do grab a seat. So good to see you. Welcome to those joining us online and in our courtyard. It's great to see you here. My name's Gare. I'm one of the pastors around here. Great delight to welcome you to Vintage. We are in a series looking at the little book called Philemon. I'm going to dig into part two of that today. Let me begin. I was asked a question earlier this week, which I get a lot, which is, why on earth do you call yourselves Vintage Church? I mean, that's a strange name. Kind of like Geraint, you pick Gare, very odd names. But the Vintage origin story is simply this. We were planting our church here in the west side of LA, and we didn't know what to call ourselves, and we thought of more traditional names or more contemporary names, and we just didn't know what to call ourselves. And we said something like Vintage Church, which was a friend's church back in Raleigh, North Carolina, where we'd been before here. And vintage just simply meant to them, hey, we are a classic expression of the Church of Jesus Christ, but for today's contemporary culture. And I went something like that, like classical Christianity, which is awesome, but for LA today. So we penciled in Vintage, and we never were able to find something better. So we just stuck with Vintage. But I did feel later, just I felt the Holy Spirit give me something behind the name Vintage. And that was Lizzie and I used to live in Switzerland for a season. And our little house in Geneva, where we were renting, was next to a vineyard, a beautiful vineyard. And we learned all about wines and the beauty of a good vintage wine. Now, vintage in the wine world just simply means the year on which the grapes were harvested. But a good vintage is kind of colloquially known as, look, that year was particularly good. And the grapes were harvested, and they recognized, ooh, these are good grapes. Something about the weather, the soil, the weather patterns, no late frost, all that kind of stuff. Like, this is really beautiful wine, grapes. And it'll become beautiful wine. That if we bottle it, it's going to become a good vintage. And let's not open it. Let's let the flavors come out. Let's let the aromas mature. Let all that beautiful complexity come. And so by the time you open it, you smell it and go, ooh, that's a good vintage. That's a beautiful wine. And I felt God use my ridiculously kind of crazy love for a good vintage. He said, that is kind of what I'm doing with my church. I'm cultivating a good vintage. My community is to overflow with the maturity and the aromas of Christ. We don't need to change anything, just bottle the original ingredients, the truth of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But over time, those ingredients with the people of God can become his good vintage. It's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you are the aroma of Christ. I think he equally loved a good vintage. And it's like, we are to become a community that is overflowing with the aromas of Christ. It's why the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That we become a vintage church. We have a long way to go in that. We arrive broken and it's a bit messy at times. But in the first century, they're working this stuff out. What does it mean to be God's family? What does it mean to be God's vintage? Because they were all brand new. And so they were on this young journey of what it means to be a church that is full of the aromas of Christ. And we're still on that journey. And the interesting thing about Philemon is it's one of the only books of the New Testament, letters of Paul, which gives us a clear insight into how these aromas were cultivating in a local community. That this is an insight into, oh, this is how Jesus is building his church. These are a few of the notes on the nose as you smell God's vintage church. That they were very different to other types of community. So this morning, we're going to read this letter again. It's only one chapter. And we're just going to piece out a bit, just call out a bit, some of the notes of God's vintage. Oh, this is how he's building his church. This is what someone should smell when they smell us. they go, oh, huh, that's a good vintage. So with that said, why don't we stand and we're going to read from Philemon together. We're going to read the whole book, all 25 verses. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you kind of owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray before we sit. So Jesus, we thank you that you're building your church. You're building a church in Colossae where Philemon was running this little house church, and you're building our church today. And we pray that we may be a church that smells of Jesus, that we may mature like a good vintage into something that people taste and see that the Lord is good. So help us grow as we look at this text together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Grab a seat. Bit of background for those who are new or maybe don't know what is going on in this letter. It's a very short letter from the Apostle Paul. He was in prison near the end of his life, actually, and he meets this man, a non-Christian called Onesimus, who he leads to Christ. Onesimus becomes a Christian. And this sparks a letter because Onesimus is actually a runaway slave. Onesimus had run away from a man called Philemon's house, who was a church leader in the city of Colossae. Let's look at these characters a bit more to understand the context. So Philemon was a wealthy Christian man, owned a big home, and was a business guy. So he opened up his home for a house church. Like, we can all meet at my house. So the church is happening at Philemon's house. To be a wealthy owner, you would have had a big staff to run your business and your home. And in the first century Roman Empire, most of that staff would have been slaves. That's how the economy worked. 1 in 3 people in Italy were slaves. And about 20% or 30% would have been across the Roman Empire. Very different type of slavery, still slavery, but very different type of slavery to the transatlantic tragedies of the last 200 years. You would become a slave in the Roman Empire, not through ethnic background, but through economic poverty, where you could become a slave to pay off your debt, or you were a prisoner of war, that you were enslaved as spoils of war. Your legal status was one owned by your master. And in fact, you would have very different types of slavery in the Roman Empire, ranging from pretty brutal, kind of vocational, agricultural or urban slaves. They were kind of in factories, and that would have been a brutal existence. Ranging up to domestic slaves, who were people who would run your household. Think of Downton Abbey, you know, people who would run your household. And they were technically slaves. To people who would run your household and kind of be the property manager, kind of high status. All the way up to vocational slaves who would be accountants and doctors and teachers. And they would often be more educated than their owners. So one in three in Italy were in this kind of legal ownership of their master. We think probably Onesimus here was a probably domestic slave. He seemed to have been educated because Paul said he's been useful to me, a play on words on his name, which means useful. So often you would get a slave name based on your status in the house. And he was called Onesimus, which means useful, which means that he was highly regarded as someone who was useful. And Paul said he's been useful to me. So he probably was educated in some way, but he'd run away. The implication of the letter is he kind of stole from Philemon, I mean. So he'd run away, taken something, stolen something, and ended up meeting Paul and becoming a Christian. And now we have that really messy situation of what's going to happen now? What is Paul going to do? Is he going to say, hey, keep running? As a fugitive slave, you could get arrested and imprisoned. But if he goes back, then he has the consequences of running away. And what's Philemon going to respond? How is he going to respond? So there's this really complicated situation that Paul's going, how does the church respond to this? What does church look like in these messy situations? We know what Rome would do, but what would the church do? This is the question that we see. And Paul's letter is an insight into, oh my gosh, look what the community of Jesus is like compared to the culture around. And we're going to look at five just simple aromas that we see is being cultivated in the early church, that I wonder if we equally can see them cultivated here. It's why, of course, Paul writes to the whole church. Verse 1, he says, hey, Philemon, but he also says to Apphia and Archippus, we think Apphia may be his wife and Archippus his son, but he says, and to the whole church, because Paul is going, what's happening here is for the whole church to become the aroma of Christ. And we see, first of all, that God's vintage is to be a church of reconciliation. That our church community, if it's to be a Christian community, must overflow with forgiveness and reconciliation. This is what we see. Paul says straight away, you know what, there's no choice here, because the way of Jesus is actually to seek forgiveness and to reconcile with one another. There's no option, mate. On this mission, you can't keep running. You've caused pain. There's brokenness to repair. Reconciliation is the name of the game. It's what actually God the Father summarizes in the mission of God the Son, that in Christ, God is reconciling us to himself. That what has been broken down between people is a priority as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to try and seek to repair. He said, I'm sending you back. And then he writes a letter, Philemon, you got to welcome him as you welcome me. Like, this is, and hey, this is so big, the whole church has got to get involved. Broken relationships are a big deal because we are created to be in unity. And the way of Jesus is not like culture, to cancel, to move on, to stiff arm, to find new friends, to move, to divorce, to reject. It's to actually go, when there's pain, when there's messiness, when there's broken relationship, the way of Jesus is to go straight in there and seek reconciliation and repair. I mean, church can be messy, right? If you've been around church for a while, you'll realize that church begins so exciting, this is amazing, and then you meet people. Like you. Broken, right? You come to church and you find other people with baggage and you bring your own. Church is a contact sport. We're all on the same team, but we can bump into each other. And times that can be quite painful and disillusioning because we want it to be more than that. We want it actually to be better than that. We want it to be more like Jesus, and sometimes we rub up against the things in our lives that aren't like Jesus yet. And my own journey, I won't repeat because I've talked about it so much, but I left the church for years because I rubbed up against some pretty tough stuff in church which was not like Jesus. I was so disillusioned I left and abandoned the whole thing. But I had to come back to Jesus realizing that my expectations of church were maybe slightly off. My verdict of that is not like Jesus was absolutely correct. But my expectations of that shouldn't happen was actually off. Because as St. Augustine said, the church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. We all arrive bleeding out and we come to Jesus because he's our healer. Therefore, at times, we will bleed out on one another in our emotions, our actions, our words, our behaviors. And that's why Paul says, look, church is never a place known that nothing ever goes wrong. It's known for its extravagant commitment to forgiveness and reconciliation. We get really good at it because we don't bounce when it gets painful. But actually we go, we're going to sort this out. I grew up in a culture of a nation with a strong muscle in conflict avoidance. Painful relationships where you just move on. Stiff upper lip and you just cancel someone by never talking to them again. That's the cultural way. I don't know what it is like from your culture. I lived in America a bit now for a while, different parts of America have different ways of doing things. But whatever it is, what's the culture of Christ is when there's brokenness, when there's breakdown, we seek to repair. No matter how painful it is. In fact, this is painful. You're going to go back. We don't know what's going to happen. And Philemon, I know he ran off. He stole from you. You're embarrassed. It's going to be weird. But you got to welcome him back as you welcome me. And what I love about Paul, he's not saying, look, just forget what he did. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is seeking repair. That we can actually mend that wound with a scar that's now strong. And we can build together again. And so Paul says, I know he stole stuff, so I'm not asking you to just to forgive and forget. And what I'm asking you to do is repair. And where he owes you anything, I'm going to help pay. The whole community is going to help repair this. This is the way of Christ. This is one of the aromas of the Christian community, is that in our brokenness, in our bumping up against one another, we don't bounce. But we actually believe that this is an opportunity to go the way of Jesus in repair, reconciliation, forgiveness. The second thing we see is that God's vintage is a church of radical equality. I mean, this is hard to grasp. How countercultural Paul was writing here to Philemon. Going, look, He's coming back to you, but he's coming back to you a brother. Welcome him as a brother, not a slave. See, Roman culture was extremely hierarchical. You were born into different hierarchies of status in culture. The top was a Roman citizen. Like, you are Italian, you are Rome. And then there's other people, and then it's slaves, and then it's women, and then it's other, all the way down in different rights, totally unequal. So the question is, what is the Church of Jesus Christ going to be in a culture that all it knows is hierarchy? All it knows is people own each other or owe each other. Even if you're not a slave, you may have a patron who you then have to please. But Paul knows that actually the Church of Jesus Christ is God's project to live life out as it was meant to be lived, where everyone has the image of God within them. As Paul said then later in his letter to the Galatians, where he said, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, you're all one in Jesus Christ. That's dynamite in the first century. You would have heard, what? Gasps everywhere. But Paul, what about our economic system? But Paul, what about this? I mean, you're crazy. The Christian church were on the forefront of equality and overcoming the inequalities in society, the injustices in society, the disparities in society. Paul is saying to Philemon, a wealthy businessman, saying, welcome this runaway slave as you would welcome me as a brother. The church is to be a radically different community where whatever disparities in our modern day culture are not only ignored but radically defeated as we welcome everyone as brothers and sisters. Rowan Williams says this. He said, the letter to Philemon shows how the gospel quietly dismantles systems of injustice and power. To welcome Onesimus back as a beloved brother is an act of holy defiance. The Christian church is a place of holy defiance against the evils of culture, particularly as they discriminate against anyone because of anything. This letter actually goes beyond just simply saying, look, in Christ, there is no slave nor free. Hidden within, not very much hidden, but subtly within the letter, you see Paul celebrating women and their status in the church. He opens his letter saying to Philemon and Apphia, leaders in the church, that here was one of the examples of an early Christian leader who was a woman in the church. Are we a community where people come in and go, oh my gosh, where everything else in society segments people, this is a place where there's radical unity and equality. Now, we can look at this letter, can't we, and go, yeah, but we don't have slavery anymore, yeah, so we're fine, right? July 4th, freedom, you know? You know as well as I do, the human heart in our city still discriminates. And that brokenness will be within us because we're a hospital for sinners. So we have to do some soul searching and go, in what way does my heart still discriminate? And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, break that down, that I may not subtly bias my actions towards those and against others. That this church is a place where there's radical equality, which is one of the aromas of Christ for our city. Thirdly, God's vintage is a church of empowering, not overpowering leadership. Church leadership is tough. And sadly, it's been really abused. Abused in many ways, and the scandals, et cetera, et cetera. And we're living in a time where generally, leadership in church or leadership anywhere is really seen as something that potentially dangerous. And I get it. I was burnt by church leadership. That's why I left the church. I left the church because of overpowering leadership, where power went to the heads of the pastors. It was in a movement, it started out well-intentioned, actually. In the 1970s, there was a movement called the Shepherding Movement. Anybody hear of that? Hey, Michael. Me and you, bro. The Shepherding Movement was a response to the evangelistic movement. So the evangelism movement, Billy Graham, great. Lots of people came to know Jesus. Then suddenly, all these people want to follow Jesus, but they don't know how. So the church really shifted its focus in the 70s to discipleship. Shepherds who would help people follow Jesus. The problem was other things like pride and ego got in there. And what happened was that the Shepherding Movement went from empowering people to follow Jesus to overpowering them with authoritarianism. I mean, it was easy to slip into for some because it was like, oh my gosh, no, don't do that. That's a terrible thing. That's not following Jesus. But it stopped empowering people to make decisions for themselves and telling people what to do. It became micromanaging, it became coercive, it became that you would take people's free will out from their own because it's like, well, just tell me what to do then. And it all blew up kind of in cultish kind of behavior eventually, and people were realizing that this shepherding had gone to heavy shepherding where we just did what the pastor told us to do. Now, what's interesting about that is if anybody could fall into that heavy shepherding, it'd be Paul right now. Paul's an apostle talking to a young church leader who literally is going, it's clear what should happen here. This guy should be freed, right? He should no longer be a slave. So Philemon, what we all want him to say, right, is let him go. Set him free. Stand up against this. In other words, don't give Philemon a choice. This is that bad. We should direct him. Paul, use your authority to tell him what to do. It's interesting, isn't it? I think Paul, though, goes, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to, actually, he says twice, I want anything you do to be voluntary. I don't want to take away your consent. Pastoral leadership is empowering someone to follow Jesus, not coercing them to. Now, what I love, though, Paul strikes the balance in being really clear on what the way of Jesus is. But he's also very clear, which is this is your call. This is between you and Jesus. And he threads that line quite comically, doesn't he? Where he's going, treat him as a brother, welcome him as back as me, you know. If he owes you anything, I'll pay it. You owe me your life, by the way, you know. He's like, he's right up against the edge there. But he says, but you know what? It's your decision. It's your decision. I'm going to come check it out in a couple of weeks, but it's still your decision. Right? You see, healthy pastoral leadership is about serving, not controlling, equipping, not micromanaging, guiding, not coercing, protecting, not exploiting, and encouraging Christ dependence and Christ obedience, not leader dependence and leader obedience. He says, I want you to follow Christ and pray about this. What are you going to do? Paul models persuasion and love, he says. I appeal to you on the basis of love. Your love for Onesimus, what Christ has done for you. But what's interesting, he doesn't actually go the other extreme either, which is, well, you know, it's just between you and Jesus. What am I, you know, who am I to say anything, you know? And in fact, although I grew up in a heavy shepherding environment and had to literally felt I had to escape. There's an equal but opposite error, which is people see stuff and it's like, well, I don't want to say anything. You know, it's between them and Jesus. I wouldn't do that. And Paul's no. We are there to help each other. We are there to go, what are you doing? I mean, it's your call, but that's not healthy. Or that's not following Jesus. And I love that Paul doesn't coerce him, but forces Philemon to make a decision. Like, dude, you got to do something. And in fact, I'm going to write this to the whole church. So you're reading this at the same time as the whole church is. And the whole church is going, what are you going to do, Philemon? So he's not going to coercion, but equally he's not absolving that we are there to build one another up and help each other. That we can sit down with our friends and go, mate, I love you too much to watch you damage your life like this. I love you too much to kind of say, is this relationship really what you want? I love you too much just to sit by and go, dude, if you keep doing this, you're going to find your faith grows cold. Now, it's not coercion. It's not overpowering. And I've been there where I've had to kind of be in situations where my friendship's at risk right now because I don't know how you're going to receive me, but I'm coming out of love for you, that I don't want you to shipwreck your faith. I don't want you to shipwreck XYZ. Leadership, even as we lead one another, is to help each other see the way of Jesus without overpowering people. And even if they don't make that decision that you think, oh, we're still gonna love them, care for them, be there for them. It's loving people to Jesus, not coercing them. Fourthly, God's vintage, another aroma that we see him building in the church here, is transformation comes from the inside out, not the outside in. The real change in your life and real change in society as the church makes a difference in society never comes outside in, but inside out. Transformed hearts transform lives that transform society. Paul really wants transformation. He wants Onesimus to be free. In fact, he'd love the whole Roman Empire to end slavery. And later on, we see that in the Christian community. But he recognizes that true freedom, true emancipation, true likeness of Jesus never comes by just telling someone to do that. It won't last. It's got to be a real transformation on the inside. So that's why he's appealing to Philemon and his own walk with Jesus. That actually this becomes something that comes from the inside out. He says, look, I don't want you to see him as a slave, he said. But better than a slave, as a dear brother. You see, legislation can go free him. You can't legislate someone seeing someone as a brother. That's transformation. See, love cannot be coerced or legislated. And love is ultimately what's going to heal our lives, our community, and the world. True love. And that only is something from the inside out. It's why evangelism and social justice can never be disconnected. We can band-aid situations and care for people, and we should. But real healing of any situation is going to come through transformed hearts that follow Jesus. I mean, you think of economic exploitation. How is economic exploitation, whether it be through the banking system, the hedge fund system, the capitalist system, the communist system, whatever you want to say, economic slavery, how is that ever going to be overcome? Well, we know, don't we? Because we have a story about that in the Bible, of a young man who became a Christian who was exploiting people financially. His name was Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, which meant financial oppression, exploitation, kind of, You know when the mob boss goes around the stores and gets protection money? This is what it was, right? And Zacchaeus becomes a Christian. And do you remember what he said? The first thing he said to Jesus after becoming a follower of Jesus, he said to Jesus, look, Lord, look, here and now, right now, I'm going to give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, you have, I will pay back four times as much. That's how you change culture. That's how you change systems. That's how you change your workplace. That's how you, it's through people coming to know Jesus is real change. It's why when you go into your workplace, when you go into the movie set, when you go into the dental surgery, when you go into your college, when you go, wherever you go for work, you are the change around you because you're living out the kingdom of God. That people taste and see, wow, this is different. Because you bring a transforming culture to the culture that you're working in. That's how you change something. You don't go, great, new rules. Where people don't buy into that. Paul is saying, I want you to live the way of Jesus, and that's going to come from the heart. Inside out is the only way Jesus ever worked. Not outside in. Fourthly, and finally, God's vintage is a church of radical hospitality. Throughout this letter, we see one theme dripping. And it's easy to miss, but it's dripping everywhere. And that's the word family and home. Family and home. To Philemon, our dear friend, and to the church that meets in your home. If you consider me a partner, welcome me. Welcome him as you would welcome me. My dear friend, my dear brother, my son, Onesimus. Then at the very end, he said, hey, one more thing, prepare a guest room for me. Like, I'm coming to stay. I'm coming to your home. Now, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to say that this is just the necessity. There were no hotels, or they didn't have a church building, so they had to meet in his home. But I don't think that sticks, because the early church were very clear that Christian community, Christian worship, didn't start in cathedrals or chapels, but around kitchen tables and living rooms. And that actually has a profound theological underpinning of to come to follow Jesus is the invitation to come home. That God the Father welcomed us home. That he said, look, when you get together, you need to do one thing as a rhythm of your life together, and that is gather around a table and break bread together, a sign of being home. It's why the early church always saw their home as a sacred space. Not the safe space, then you go to church on Sunday. Because the home, unlike society where your home is your personal castle, it's private, secure, and you're in complete control who's in, who's out, the early Christian community saw their home as a representative of God's home, where actually this is a countercultural act of vulnerability and hospitality, where equality begins, where life together begins, that actually, by inviting you into my home is a theological prophetic sign that we are family. And that hasn't changed today. You know, we joke, don't we? Or maybe just me, but about what room of the house do you invite your friends to? Right? The formal dining room? You know those types of friends? There's a reception in the front of that. You know, you invite them in here for drinks, and let's all go to the dining room together. That's not Christian home. Or then there's maybe the living room. We'll all relax afterwards in the living room. Yeah, okay, you're getting better. Do you know what true home is? You pitch up. They're in their sweats. You're in your sweats. And you say, come on, come back to the kitchen. Let's make dinner together. Home. Do you know what people need? They don't need formal dining rooms. They don't need a pretend version of yourself, a sanitized version of your home. Do you know what is a true sign of prophetic Christian culture? Is come on in, join in, you're one of the family. I remember once that was, in England there's a big dinner party culture, and you would spend like 3 days preparing dinner. You'd get Jamie Oliver books out and create these amazing kind of recipes. Everything from scratch, everything had to be from scratch, and you go around and impress everyone with your dinner parties. It was great. Loved it, but from a dinner party perspective, do you know the thing that shocked me the most and radically transformed my view of hospitality was one guy called Ian said, hey, do you want to come around for a dinner? I went, sure, it's great. So I got ready, you know, bought a bottle of wine and all that stuff, turned up, you know, and thinking this is going to be an amazing full course. And he said, I turned up and there he was in his sweats. I was going, have I got the right night? He goes, what do you mean? He said, dinner party. He went, dinner? I went, oh, okay, came in. And so he said, come in the kitchen. And I said, so where's dinner? I don't know, let's make it. He goes, oh, wine, brilliant. And then he said, oh, should we just get takeout? Think of this as the most underwhelming dinner party. But you know what? We were there for hours with a few other people. It was the most underwhelming dinner party, but it was the most overwhelming view of family and home. I think there's something about, as a Christian community in Los Angeles, taste and see that the Lord is good. One of those aromas is, do we welcome each other into our homes? Do we have to sanitize it, get the cleaners in, get the kids to vacuum everywhere? Do we have to prepare weeks in advance? Or do we go, no, this is family. Come in, see the chaos, see us as we really are, because we're welcoming you into our very home. That's how much we want to welcome you. And even if it is takeout pizza, what is left is family. Who cares about beef Wellington? Oh, I really love beef Wellington. But this is why we celebrate, and we're going to end now, with the Lord's table. Because it's a sign of Jesus saying, my whole point here was to create a family and to be at home together. This is not a spiritual ritual. This is a family dinner. So why don't we stand together and get your communion cups underneath your seat. If there isn't one directly under the seat, there'll be three or four next to you. You only need one, so share them around. If there's extras, just leave them on the floor for the next service, or if you're really hungry, join us at Meet and Eat. All right. Just close your eyes for a minute as we prepare our hearts. And I want you to picture yourself where the disciples were that night. They weren't in an auditorium, they weren't in a church, they weren't in a sanctuary. They were around a table with Jesus, at home with him in a house. And that is the place he brings you. And at that table, he looked everyone in the eyes and he took bread. And he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to them and said, friends, family, take this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of this night, remembrance of me. He then took some wine, picked it up off the table, and he said to them, look, you're going to drink this, all of you, because this is actually the blood I'm going to shed for you. I'm going to give my life, pour out myself, that you might be forgiven. That you might be forgiven and come home. to be with us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And therefore, church, we confess our faith together, saying, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And so, Father, as we take of this bread and this wine, we pray that your Holy Spirit would grace it with the mercy and presence of Christ, that we might be nourished, that we might be fed his presence, his love. And we might together be unified more than ever as your family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us be a prophetic declaration of what that means to our city. Forgive us where we've treated church like in and out, just drive through, just getting a refreshment and moving on. You're building a family. So help us do that in all the messiness. May we be your vintage, overflowing with the aromas of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread side. And this gluten-free bread is the body of Christ given for you. And then the grape juice side. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. So Jesus, as we worship you now, Father, as we celebrate, you've brought us home. Fill us with your Spirit. In your name, amen. Our prayer team will be down the front. Come for prayer and let's worship together.